Just for those who maybe haven't been with us before, for those of us maybe who have not been able to get to the series, looking at the book of Luke, that's where we've been. Let me just quickly do a recap on the last couple of months. That's it. It's all about Jesus. Full stop. It is all about him. That's what Luke desired to do, to give an accurate account of everything about Jesus, all that he did, all that he said, all that he planned, all that he spoke about. And so that's what we've been doing over these last couple of weeks and months, just simply going through this book and just seeing all that Jesus Christ did and all that he is desiring to do for us as well. I hope and pray that you've been blessed thus far. Yeah, thank you. Lovely. Thanks. Sometimes I do need a bit of encouragement, you know, from the congregation. Every now and again, you know, even a nod or a smile or something, you know. I just do pray that it has been an encouragement and it will continue to be as we go through the book together. Back in the 1500s, during the time that Martin Luther was headlong in the Reformation, there was a faithful biblical preacher by the name of Robert Barnes. I'm sure you all know him. No, not many people did. He wasn't like some of those big giants of church history. All Barnes was a faithful preacher of the Word of God. In fact, he became known as someone who was a student of the Word of God, and his expositions were faithful to the Word because of his intense dedication to the scriptures. However, he found himself at odds with the established church in his day. The unholy Roman Catholic Church was dominating England at the time, and Barnes was greatly used of God, and many people turned to the Lord Jesus Christ, put their faith in him personally, and the consequences was that many of them left Catholicism. And as a result, Barnes found himself in great opposition. The king of the day, who was Henry VIII, was still steeped in Catholicism himself. It was before he divorced all his wives or beheaded them or whatever he did. You remember the rhyme, divorced, beheaded, died, divorced, beheaded, survived. What a wicked man. He was very much involved in the wickedness that was going on in his day, strictly adhering to the Catholic tradition, not to the Word of God, but the tradition of the established church. And so Barnes was not in only in opposition to the religious power, but also to the political power in his day. And so they labeled him as a heretic. And finally, he was arrested, sentenced, and executed to death in 1540, burned at the stake in Smithfield in the city of London. Shortly before the flames killed him, he said these words in the presence of all who were witnessing. He said, "I trust in no good works that I have done, but only in the death of Christ my Savior." Barnes had been involved in ministry for nearly 20 years when he died at the age of 45. He'd faithfully expounded the Word of God. Many people had come to faith through Christ, to faith in Christ through his preaching. He preached in churches, on the streets. He was a mighty preacher, they said. And yet when he died, he said, "You know what? It's not that I've done. It's not my good works. It's not all my good efforts that has saved me, but simply the death of the Lord Jesus Christ." Do you know, it is an exciting thing to minister for God. It is an exciting thing to be used of God to influence others for the kingdom of God. It's an exciting thing to see God's power at work in your life and in the life of others. But when it's all said and done, when it comes our turn to go into eternity, the reality that will be most significant, the thing that will bring us the greatest comfort, will be the realization of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, all that he did on that cross for us. That is what will give us an eternal relationship with God. And so as we come to this section in Luke, we come to an exciting time when these faithful servants have returned to him, these 70 or 72, as it records in some modern translations. They'd been sent out by the Lord Jesus Christ and been given the opportunity to minister. And as a result, they'd seen some amazing things happen. As we saw last time in the earlier part of chapter 10 in verse 1, it was the Lord Jesus Christ himself who had authorized their ministry and also is him who'd sent them out. He called them by name, commissioned them and authorized them as he sent them out to minister. But as they return, Jesus is very quick not to quash their enthusiasm, but to point out that their victories over satanic powers has no greater joy than the miracle of their own salvation. And so when they got back, Jesus had a message for them. And the message that he conveyed to them was simply something like this, that a disciple's greatest joy does not come from accomplishments in ministry, but by having an eternal relationship with God, which is only achieved through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus sought to express, and that's what he needs us to know this morning. Let's pray that the Lord will help us to do just that. Let's just pray together, shall we? Our Father, we praise and thank you for those who have gone before us, who have remained faithful to your word, faithful to your truth, faithful in the ministry that you've called them to. But, O Lord, our God, we thank you more, far more than that, that you are faithful to save, that you are faithful to grant salvation to those who simply believe. And so, Lord, as we bow in your presence this morning, we humbly ask that you would help us by the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would open our eyes, open our ears, that we may see this wonderful truth this morning. That, Lord, those that know you will be encouraged in their most holiest of faiths. But Lord, that those that don't know you this morning may be challenged in the very root of their heart, that they may get right with God even this day. Lord, grant us, we pray, the miracle of salvation in this place for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you know, it is a great privilege to minister for God, and I don't want to diminish the honor that it is. Paul said, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord our labor is not in vain." We need to be encouraged in the work of God, and I don't want to discourage you in any way this morning. But we must never forget that we are all sinners, saved by grace. None of us deserve ministry. None of us actually deserve a relationship with God in any way. But the greatest joy for each of us is not that we have been chosen by God to experience it. Sorry, the greatest joy for each of us is that we have been chosen by God to experience his saving grace. And so now when these disciples completed this short-term assignment, they reported back to the Lord Jesus Christ. And as they report back to him, you notice there in verse 17, the 72 returned with joy that even the demons submitted to them in your name. Notice the first thing this morning, that these disciples were finding their greatest joy in their work for God. As they returned, they came back excited. And you could just, as you read it, their excitement is palpable, isn't it? You know, they're full of joy of all that had happened, all that they'd seen that God do in and through them. And apparently, they'd ministered for him, and they had some incredible success. They'd seen God do powerful things, and they realized that even the demonic world was subject to them in his name. Notice that they gave God the glory. Look what it says there in verse 17. They didn't say we did it and it was great and we did it all. They said it was in your name. They recognized who they were doing it in whose name they were doing it. It was not their own strength. They gave the glory to God. Hallelujah. The real problem here is not the joy found in a ministry. A believer can and should find joy in ministry for God and serving God. No, the real problem here was that these disciples were more joyful. They had greater joy in their ministerial accomplishments than in their relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, who was there with them in person. Instead of them finding their great joy in the fact that they were actually spending time with God, as we'll see later on, they were happy to have the power over the demonic world. They clearly, even at this point, had not fully grasped who they were traveling with, who they were ministering with, that this was the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Our personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ must never, ever take second place to ministry. We should always marvel at the fact that God chose us and that we have a relationship with Him through the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise God if you've put your name on that ministry team, and I hope you have. I hope you're involved in things in the life of church. But what you do, whether it's singing at the front or playing the musicians or preaching or whatever you do in acts of service, it's in those things that we should never, ever find our greatest joy. Our greatest joy should be always found in the fact that God saved you through a redeeming work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That should cause you to be swinging from the chandeliers. Not that we've got any. Secondly, you notice that the disciples should have found their greatest joy in God's work for them. You know, we have seen how others put family or events or personal comfort before serving. We saw that at the end of chapter 9 together, where we looked at the cost of discipleship. But equally, we can put our work for the Lord before our relationship with Him. And that is what Jesus is teaching His disciples here. Can I just say, this is true of all of us, but I think it's especially true of those who are in full-time Christian work. Ben, I'm talking to you, my mate. Elders, deacons, and all of us as well. It is so, so easy that our ministry becomes our relationship with God, and our relationship with God is put to one side, and we focus on what God's called us to do. And almost, and forgive me, I use this word sensitively, but almost despising the fact that we have a living relationship with the living God. Jesus decided to put this right and give His disciples a proper perspective. And He did this by pointing out three realities. First is this, that Jesus Christ was the one who was there when Satan actually fell. Oh, disciples, you marvel that the demonic powers respond to you in my name. But let me tell you this. I was there when Satan fell, when he was kicked out of heaven, when he usurped a position that was not his. And God said, I cannot have you here anymore. And He threw him out. Jesus was there. Jesus was there, as it's recorded elsewhere, as well as in Isaiah and in Revelation. That He was there when the three quarters of the demonic powers or the angelic beings who rebelled with Satan was kicked out of heaven. He saw it all. He also goes on to say as well, listen, I did see it. I saw it when the power of Satan was here, when you were working. In verse 19, it says there, I have been given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and overcome all these powers. I saw that happening. I saw you overcome the power of Satan. I saw it in the very beginning. Do you know, there were some deranged religious nut jobs who think that this verse is a verse giving them the right to handle deadly snakes and scorpions without fear of harm and injury. I don't know whether you've ever seen them. They're in the deep south of America. And they use snakes in their acts of worship. Has anybody ever seen a documentary on them? And they carry the snakes and they dance around with these snakes and they use this text to justify their behavior. And let me assure you, there's no justification. It's a completely and utter wrong exegesis or exposition of the text. Especially when you see it in the light of what God is saying. Do you know, Satan and his minions are often referred to as snakes or as often referred to as scorpions. And the context of what Jesus is saying is, listen, I'm going to give you power over the enemy, over satanic, but it's not over snakes and scorpions so that you can do stupid things. Never, ever, ever put God to the test in these areas. And I know you wouldn't, would you? Really? But some fools do. Now, the disciples were happy with their victory over demons. And Jesus says, I'm the one who gave you the power to have the victory. They should have been thrilled about their relationship with him who gives them power and authority. Their power to do anything or to survive satanic attack was only because Christ gave them the victory. We never want to lose sight of this, folks. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who calls us. Amen? It is the Lord Jesus Christ who saved us. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who gives us the gift to do anything for him. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who enables us by the power of his Holy Spirit. And it's the Lord Jesus Christ who protects us and even uses us for his glory. Do you know, there is great security in this verse. Because Satan and his forces cannot touch us apart from the sovereign permission of a holy God. And let me tell you, God will not allow that. Because he loves you and he gave his life for you. You know, there is great comfort and security in knowing that the enemy has no power over us at all. But he that is in us, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, is greater than he that is in the world. And this is what should cause us to rejoice. And finally, Jesus Christ wanted his disciples to rejoice in their eternal salvation. Verse 20, look what it says there. And this, in many ways, is the major point for us this morning. However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Jesus says that the greatest thing that should bring you the greatest joy is that your names have been written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Your names have been recorded in heaven. In other words, you should be rejoicing over the fact that you have been eternally chosen and forever saved. Folks, there's no erasers in heaven. Sorry, Richard, there's no liquid paper either. That's a personal joke between Richard and Ben and ourselves. In other words, there's no way that your name, if it's been written, it can be taken out. And that should bring us great joy. Notice what it says there, written or recorded. It's a perfect tense, passive voice, indicative mood, verb. And we all know what that means, don't we? Auntie Rachel's going to come up to share it with us now in a minute. Let me tell you what it means. It means simply this. Their names had been written in heaven, recorded in heaven in past time and continue to be there in the present time. That is the perfect tense of the verb. Sometime in the past, before the very foundations of the world, our names were written in God's book. Hallelujah. And they remain there in the present and they will be there in the future. That's what it says. It goes on to say that their names had been written, recorded, and they had nothing to do with that action. In other words, they were just recipients of it. That's the passive voice of the verb. None of us had anything to do with us. We didn't deserve to be saved. But God looked at you and said, I love you. And I've chosen you. God is the one who sovereignly did this. And by the grace of God, we are just recipients of his saving power. And thirdly, their names had been written or recorded in heaven. And it is a definitive fact. That's the indicative mood. In other words, it's a fact and nothing can change that. You know, there are at least three books that are recorded in the Bible that have names written in. In Revelation 20, verse 12, the books that are recorded all sins that have ever been committed of every individual, there's a book with all of those in. Oh dear. But there's also a book, the Book of Life, that records all those who've believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ and are saved. And so one day when those who've been saved, when they stand at the judgment seat of the Lord Jesus Christ, God will not see us in our sinful state. He won't even see Jesus in us. Do you know what he'll see? Jesus. That's what he'll see as we stand before a Father. He will see his son. There's also another book that recorded for us in Malachi 3, the book of remembrance and the rewards. Because as well as recording all the sins of the people, God has recorded all the things that his people have done as well. So that one day we will be rewarded for these things in heaven. And what Christ is saying to these disciples, what Christ is saying to us this morning, is that your greatest joy is not found in what you do. It should be found in what God has already done. Do not miss this critical theological point that the reason why people will end up burning in hell is not because they are too bad a sinner. We're all sinners. But the reason why so many people will end up burning in hell under God's judgment is because their name was not written in the book of life. There's only one way to get into the book of life, and that is by believing upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And is that not our greatest joy? Hallelujah. And that is what Jesus is trying to instruct his disciples. And that is an important point that we need. I want to challenge you this morning. Is your name written in that book? I don't know, did some of you say. Well, hopefully by the end of this morning, you will know whether your name is written. Because the challenge of his word, and also because of the power of the Holy Spirit that is at work amongst us. Third observation, Jesus Christ found his greatest joy in praising God's sovereign selective in his people. Verses 21 to 22. At that time, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and of earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and the learned and revealed them to the little children. Yes, Father. For this is your good pleasure. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, and no one knows who the Father is except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal them. Here's a very, very rare occasion where you get a glimpse into the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. He who is known as the man of sorrows, but he was also a man of great joy. What brought Jesus joy? Well, it's revealed to us here. He finds joy in the knowledge of the sovereign plan of God being worked out. Four sovereign causes of Christ's joy. The first is this, that God the Father hides this program from some. Verse 21. It sounds an unusual thing, that, doesn't it, that that would cause joy for the Lord Jesus Christ. But can I say lovingly that most folks don't realize or don't get this point? Jesus Christ found great joy in the fact that God specifically did not permit some people to understand this word, his word and his program. He hid these things specifically from the wise and from the intelligent. The wise refers to those who are considered to be skilled or clever in the mind. The intelligent are those who it's referred to seems to have a greater understanding of worldly things. Jesus says, I find great joy in the fact that those in this world who are proud and arrogant, wise and intelligent, they think they are religious and they're brilliant. But they will never ever know the truth because my Father won't let them know. Why? Because they are so proud and arrogant that they would never ever humble themselves before a holy God. That's the thing. It's their sin that will drive them and take them into hell because they refuse to humble themselves. Paul put it like this, brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Amen. Not many of you were influential. Not many of you were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is your righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in him. Boast in Christ our Savior and the Lord. There's a second cause for the sovereign joy that Jesus had, and it's simply this, that God the Father reveals his program to the infants. Verse 21, the second part. Christ says, I find great joy in the fact that my Father reveals truth to babies. That is the one who comes to me in simple, childlike, unskilled faith. Faith that seems insignificant. But it's not the amount of faith we have, it's who we have the faith in. This is the key to having a real relationship with God. This is the way Jesus saw his disciples. They were not worldly scholars who were dead clever. They were not political leaders or religious geniuses. They were simply ordinary people who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. The fourth cause for joy, sovereign joy, was that God the Father accomplishes what well pleases him. Jesus didn't find joy in knowing that God does what is well pleasing for him at all times. God is totally sovereign over everything and everyone, and Christ found great joy in that. Most of the time, we will not know exactly what God is doing. Praise God for he has revealed so much in his word. But sometimes, is it like, do you find that you're in the middle of a whirlwind and you're thinking, Lord, what are you doing in the midst of this? Lord, I can't see your hand in this. He knows that we find great joy in that fact. That God saves some, doesn't save others, but he has saved you. God has mercy on some and others he does not. And Jesus does not criticize the Father for this. He doesn't question God for his grace. He just rejoices in it. He finds great joy in it. Folks, be careful. I know sometimes we do, because I do. I look at some others and I think, do you know what? They'd make an ace Christian. Do you ever do that? Why are they not saved and I am? Because I'm the worst of sinners. Why didn't the Lord save them? Don't question God. Don't judge God. Just rejoice in what he's done, in his saving power, and leave them to the Lord God. We don't know what the Lord is doing in their heart and mind. All we need to do is be found faithful. And finally, in verse 22, a final cause of joy for the Lord Jesus Christ was that God the Father committed his entire program to God the Son. You know, here is a great passage concerning the identity of who Jesus is. There are those who say that Jesus Christ never ever claimed to be God. Oh, yes, he did. On so many occasions, he did. He wasn't just like God. He is God. And in verse 22, it says there, all things have been committed to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and no one knows who the Father is except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Only the Father knew the real identity of the Son, and only the Son knew the real identity of God. This is the deity of God at work here. Both God the Father and God the Son. Notice that it is the Son who reveals the truth about himself as God and equally to the Father. Do you want to know what God looks like? Look at Jesus. Do you want to know what Jesus looks like? Look at his church. Look at his people. Because Jesus is seen there. As we demonstrate his love to a dying world. Finally, as we close this morning, Christ's disciples should find their greatest joy in that relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Old Testament prophets and Old Testament kings, they dreamed, they longed, absolutely longed to see what these disciples got to see. They longed to have witnessed the things that you and I have witnessed through his scriptures. All that Jesus Christ did as we're going through this book together, they longed to understand these things. They had a small revelation of the truth of who Jesus would be, but it was minuscule, and they longed for what these disciples experienced. Not only had they saw the Lord Jesus Christ, but they had been specifically chosen by him, empowered by him. And they were living on earth and spending time with the Son of God, and their greatest thrill seemed to be that they'd been able to cast out a few demons. Can you see now the point of what Jesus is saying to them and to us this morning? They'd missed the whole point. The reason Christ gave them power and authority was because he wanted them to point others to himself. Here is what Jesus sent these guys out to proclaim. That no matter your background or your sin, if you will believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, if you will by faith come to Jesus Christ like a child in humility and believe on him, you will be saved eternally. That's your joy. Can I at least have a smile from some Christians this morning? Thank you. Call out to him if you've never experienced that and invite him to save you this morning. I want to emphasize this point this morning that Jesus, that the reason why people do go to hell is not because they are so bad a sinner, but it is because their names have not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That book that no one can erase their names from. That book that you can only have your name written in if you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and you are saved. And so I ask you this morning, is your name written in that book? If you are uncertain of that fact this morning, then maybe it's because you've not fully believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. and there is an uncertainty in your heart because you've not surrendered to Him, these disciples were sent out to tell others about Him. And that's all that we have to do, is to declare the power of the Lord Jesus Christ for what He has done, and not what we can do, but what He's already done for us. Folks, this is our greatest joy, is it not? May this be your joy this morning as you find Him as your personal Savior.